Hello and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
This is an interesting message because we're talking about the two witnesses. How many of you are familiar at least with that concept of these two witnesses in the book of Revelation? Okay, good. Some of you may be here and maybe you're a guest today, and or maybe you've been, you know, part of this study, and you haven't really, spent a lot of time in a study of the book of Revelation, and that's okay. This is the type of message that's going, if you're very studied in prophecy and end times, you're going to get a whole lot deeper than I'm even going to share, because there's a lot of dots that if you understand it, you can kind of connect it, particularly with regard to the temple and stuff. But if you're here and you say, you know, I don't really know a whole lot about end times and prophecy, there's some neat things for you to get from this message as well as we study God's Word. Hopefully, we'll all leave here with a simple message of, you know what? God loves people so much that he is warning them over and over and over again of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. Amen? And he doesn't leave himself without witnesses. And if you think about your life, my life, God was faithful to send a witness to me at many points in my life, very strategically. And I remember them before I made a decision for Christ. I remember people coming into my life that God ushered into my life, and they were faithful to minister to me. At what point did I come to a place where I surrendered to faith in Christ? And at that time, then, I received that witness. So there's many things to get out of this message, but we are getting into some kind of mysterious things in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 11. Last week, you might remember, we studied verses 1 and 2. Now, we talked about the temple and how it's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. It's interesting that Netanyahu actually addressed the Temple Mount just recently in the news, and the importance of Israel still maintaining control, religious control in Jerusalem, and how that's at the heart of the Jewish people, how the Jewish people through the centuries have prayed to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount there, and how strategic that is. And we understand that during the first half of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to help the Jewish people as a false Messiah, going to help them rebuild their temple. And then we know from the words of Jesus that the Antichrist will set up an image in the temple, and he will demand that everyone worship that image. So we talked about that a lot last week. Remember that during the tribulation period, there's going to be a time of great deception. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says this, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So we understand that during even the days we live, there's great deception. But during the time of the end of the time of the age of human history, there's going to be 7 years of tremendously great deception. But God is faithful. He's faithful today. In the midst of deception, he still has true witness to us. One is through his word that is so prevalent and so easy for many of us upon the earth to receive this. But there's others that have never received God's word, and he's still faithful to bring a witness. And he will be faithful during the tribulation. Remember that during this time when the world is under such deception, as such demonic, satanic strongholds are happening, God is faithful to those that inhabit the earth. 144,000 Jewish witnesses, we've already studied that in Revelation 7, will be going all over the world preaching the gospel. There's going to be an angel that goes through the skies preaching the gospel. And there's also going to be these two Jewish special witnesses that have special powers from God, that have a message with power and anointing from God, and amazing things that they're going to be sharing. And there, one is like Elijah. He'll have the power to seal up heavens, to withhold the rain on the earth. And for 3.5 years, they can call fire down from the sky. And another like Moses that caused the water to turn to blood in Egypt. And so God has always had a witness. And there's a reason for that. Even in God's law, in the book of Deuteronomy and other places in the Word, there always had to be two witnesses to confirm the testimony of another. So God is never without a witness. He's never without a confirmation of the testimony of truth. And so these two witnesses will supernaturally proclaim truth to those living during the last days, during the time of the tribulation. And they're going to share with them and warn them about judgment to come. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts individually and collectively as we study your holy word, as we open up the mysteries of the book of Revelation. And I'm reminded, Lord, that you say that there's a special blessing upon those that read the testimony of this prophecy. And so, Lord, I ask, Father, and I just pray a special blessing upon all those in this congregation as we read this prophecy and study it today. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak and say to us personally. In Jesus' name, amen. I had a feeling when the projection woman left the booth that she didn't push the button. So if you'd push the green button, that would be great. There we go. Let's begin in Revelation 11, verse 3. God says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Let's just kind of pause there, okay? There's a lot in these verses. Prophesy. These witnesses are going to have a message that they are going to proclaim to those upon the earth. It's one of judgment, and it's a calling of people back to God and to repent of their sins. And their ministry has an absolute defined time. Did you notice that? Prophetically, this is a 3.5 year period. But this is a specific time, 1,260 days. It's not going to be cut short. It's exact, and it'll be exactly on time. Let's look at what they wear. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. What is that about? That's the height of a goat or a camel. Okay, so they're going to have a designer, you know, wardrobe of some sort that's going to be kind of bizarre to us. But why is this even mentioned? Because when you clothe yourself in the Old Testament days, with sackcloth, it's a sign of mourning and of grief, and they're calling people to mourn for their sins, to be grieved over their sins, to be brokenhearted. That's what God wants. Psalm 51 is what every sinner's heart should be as they come to the cross of Christ. They should be mourning over their sins and confessing their sins. So their garments symbolize this mourning and grief. And these prophets are grieving over something. What are they grieving over? The sinfulness of mankind, the sinfulness of those who inhabit the earth, their rebellion from God. Verse 4, and these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And so as you looked at this picture here, you probably thought, that's kind of a weird picture. But this artist is very, very talented in the way she is portraying trying to somehow portray artistically some of these images that we see in the book of Revelation. This, by the way, verse 4, is the only identity we have of these two witnesses. This is their identity. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the whole earth. What is this about? Well, it refers back to a book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4. Remember, I share with you, in order to fully comprehend most all of the book of Revelation, you really will have to be going back to and understanding many things in the Old Testament. And this image goes right back to Isaiah chapter 4, and it talks about a time when there's these two olive trees that literally drip oil into two lampstands as a witness to Israel during the days of Zechariah. So if you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 4, you may, and I'm going to read verses 2 through 9. And it says, and he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, and the other is at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by power, we remember this scripture, very familiar scripture, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord God of hosts. This is the context of that very scripture that we quote so often. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And so notice, this takes place during the days of Zerubbabel. This is when this prophecy was spoken. So it's referring to what? The time of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Because Zerubbabel, you might remember, is the one who came, helped the Jews and brought back the Jews from captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and he is the one that rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Oh, isn't that interesting when you start to put it together with our teaching last time in verse 1 and 2 of how the Antichrist, as a false Messiah figure, is going to come and help the Jews rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And then we see these next verses right here speaking back and referring back to Zerubbabel. So too, that during the days of these two witnesses of God, these two Jewish witnesses, they're going to be rebuilding the temple, the tribulation temple in Jerusalem. So while these two witnesses that we're going to be talking about a little bit more in detail here in just a few moments, while they're prophesying, while they're ministering, the temple, get that, is being rebuilt, just like in the days of Zerubbabel. The temple is being rebuilt. And so many Bible teachers have speculations, and we do too, about who these witnesses are. Who are these two witnesses? And so I'm going to share the three different sets that I think are the most popular of the possibilities. There's a lot of possibilities, and I'm not going to bore you with them, but there's three coupled sets or twin pairs of witnesses that are possibilities and their identity. The first one we're going to look at is the most popular, and that is Moses and Elijah, okay? Moses and Elijah. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I were to ask for a show of hands, the majority of those who have thought about this and studied it would say, yeah, we believe in Moses and Elijah. And there's many reasons for that, and you'll see just how much of the evidence or the speculation, you might call it, I don't know how much strong evidence it is, but it's speculation of reasoning why so many lean that way. One is Moses and Elijah, the miracles of Moses' life and Elijah's life mirror more specifically the miracles and the powers of these two witnesses than anyone else. Water turning to blood, Moses, shutting up the heavens to withhold rain for 3.5 years, coincidentally, the same number of days and years in the time that they witnessed, that's Elijah, isn't it? And so it's very interesting. We know Elijah actually called down fire from heaven a couple of times during his ministry. That didn't happen too often. So very interesting. Secondly, both Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 with Jesus. And this event appointed when Jesus was transfigured, remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, it pointed to Jesus himself being the fulfillment of what? The law represented by Moses and the prophets represented by Elijah. And so that's interesting. But more than that, 2 Peter 1:16 and 18 tells us, Peter declares that the transfiguration of Christ Jesus was a picture of the second coming of Christ. Oh, so now you have the transfiguration being spoken of as a picture or a symbolic of the second coming of Christ. Isn't it interesting? We have two witnesses right here that their ministry precedes the second coming of Christ. Another reason why people lean toward Moses and Elijah and their identity as these two witnesses is both Moses and Elijah had their ministries cut short. Remember, Elijah was translated by a chariot of fire and went up to heaven, and Moses was not able to go into the promised land. His ministry was cut short, and God actually took him up to the mountain, and God buried him. Now, what's really fascinating is when we read in the book of Jude how Michael the archangel and Satan or Lucifer, they have this argument and kind of a battle of words and dispute about the body of Moses. And you and I, if you've read the book of Jude and you come across those verses, you look at it and go, what's that about? Okay, what's that about? Isn't that interesting? Why is Lucifer so concerned about the body of Moses? Is it because he wanted to somehow capture it, corrupt it, or whatever, do something with it? Because he wanted to prevent what? The translation or the resurrection of that body coming back to life here as one of the witnesses during the end times. I don't know. We're not told why. All we're told is Michael said, of course, the Lord rebuke you. But it's a fascinating thing that's kind of tied in with this. Next is, it was prophesied that Elijah would return before the great day of the Lord. I think we know this. We're familiar with this. Tom shares this every Seder supper. Okay, they have the special seat for Elijah. Why? Because they're expecting Elijah to come back, the Jewish people. Why? Because Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, what I found interesting, and I haven't seen it or heard about it before in my study and teaching, but what I found interesting was I went to that verse. Look at the verse right before it, verse 4 in Malachi chapter 4. Remember, isn't that interesting? Remember the law of who? Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgment. So right there in verse 4, Moses is mentioned, and then the next very words out of the prophet's mouth in verse 5, Elijah is mentioned and his returning before the dreadful day of the Lord. That's very interesting. Another thing that I found interesting was both the Old Testament and Jewish tradition, okay, not just Jewish tradition, but the Old Testament, I have the scriptures there in your notes for you if you want to look at them, and Jewish tradition both held that Moses and Elijah were expected to return at some time in the future. Now, that's very interesting too, isn't it? And finally, since God is dealing with the Jews as he once did during the first 69 weeks of Daniel, we know we're in that 70-week period of Daniel during the tribulation period time, it's important to notice that the two most prominent figures in the Old Testament Jewish history are Moses and Elijah. Okay, those are if you asked any Jew, what's the most prominent figures? It's Moses and Elijah. After him would probably be Abraham. But Abraham didn't give them the law, the commandments, and the tabernacle. Moses did, right? So very fascinating. There's a lot of evidence, or what we would call interesting thoughts about the possibility of Moses and Elijah. Let's look at the next couple that's put up. The next one that's very popular is Elijah and Enoch. Who are these two witnesses? Some feel Elijah and Enoch. Okay, we've already gone through why Elijah, so let's, you know, we kind of can leave that alone. But Enoch is the other one, and it's usually because people hold to a very strict view of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And years ago, I held to this as well. But after considering that verse and understanding some things a little bit more and thinking a little bit further on it, I don't hold to the view as strongly as I used to. Hebrews 9:27, it says this, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews states this, he states his principle, it's appointed to all men to die once, and after this, the judgment, okay? So we know every human being, they're going to die, and after that, there is judgment. It's not just, you know, you just float around in the sky. There is a judgment to come. And thank God that Jesus Christ took the judgment for us. Amen? But here's the problem. This is a general rule. It's not an absolute rule. We want to make this an absolute rule. It's a general rule that's rarely broken. Why do I say that? Because not all men are going to die once. If we're alive, and I hope we are alive during the rapture, we are not going to die. We are going to be translated into our heavenly body. So those, all those that are alive during the point of the rapture, they do not die. They just are translated immediately into their heavenly body. The other problem with that is it says it's appointed to all men to die once. Do all men die only once? Lazarus died two times, didn't he? So did the widow, son of Nain, and others that have been dead and resurrected back. So that can't be an absolute rule. We can't make that an absolute rule. It's a general rule. But those who hold to a literal, you know, interpretation of Hebrews 9:27 as an absolute rule, then that leaves you with only the alternative of Elijah and Enoch in all of human history. Those are the only two that have never died, okay? So there is reason why they believe that. But the only thing we know about Enoch is this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, so he did not die. We know that. And was not found because God had taken him. But before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So that's all we know of Enoch. And so those that put him as one of the witnesses, it's not by virtue of his ministry or his character or anything that we really know about him, but by virtue of the fact that he never died. And there's definitely reason for that. I'm not going to say that anybody's right or wrong on whatever you believe on this, because nobody can be dogmatic, okay? The other one, and I think this has credibility too, all three of them do, is two men yet to be born. Why even try to figure out it's somebody from the Old Testament time and this person or that person? It could be two completely new Jewish people that are born on the earth and raised up, and they're prophets of God. They're witnesses of God. That they are yet to be born, that we don't even know who they are, okay? And they're given supernatural powers during the 3.5 years of the tribulation. So all of these are possible, but here's what we do know. Whoever these two witnesses are, here's what we know from verse 4. Their identity isn't revealed to us other than this. They are right now, and get this, have been since 500 years before Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth, okay? They're before God. They are standing before God. These two witnesses, they didn't just like appear. They have been standing before God, we know, 500 years before Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth. They were there in the presence of God, standing before him as witnesses. So they are two that are being prepared for this time that we are studying right now. And God has chosen to keep their identity secret until that time. So we don't really know any more than that. Let's go on to the verse 5, and let's look at the power of these witnesses. It says, and anyone who wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls on the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So their powers remind us of who? Moses and Elijah certainly do. But notice the judgment of drought. This is a 3.5-year judgment of drought. Combined with the third trumpet that poisons a third of the waters, we can see the problems that are going to happen, famine, thirst upon the earth. And these two men, what are they? They are literally invincible. Think about that. They are invincible for 3.5 years. No one can harm them. No one is able to harm them during all the days of their ministry. And no doubt, there will be many that want to harm them. They want to kill them. We're going to see that the world throws the biggest party they've ever thrown when these two witnesses are finally killed at the end of their ministry. So there are definitely death attempts upon them, but they're unable to kill them. Why? Why do the inhabitants of the world want to harm them so much? The same reason that so many in the world hate Christians. Why? Because we convict them of sin. We convict them that there is a judgment. We are telling them the truth, that there is a God that we are all accountable to, that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to take the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserved for us. And they will hate those witnesses for convicting their conscience and having the audacity to say that they are held accountable for their sins before a just and holy God. And they are going to be hated. And Jesus said it to us, you and I. He says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me first. Why did they hate Jesus? Why did they hate Jesus? He says in John chapter 3, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil, and they hated the light. And so we are called to be lights, you and I. Interesting. Look at what's the picture of these witnesses. They are the two olive trees. They are literally an endless supply of oil to these lamps that are what? Shining as lights before the temple of God and in the presence of God. And you and I are shining as lights in a dark world. We have the Spirit of God that is empowering us. One commentator said this, the only prophet that is liked is a dead prophet. Think about that. So we're told in verse 3 that the length of their ministry is 1,260 days. This tells us something. They're going to be preaching every day. It's a daily ministry. They don't just come and give this message, but they are literally on the streets of Jerusalem, and they're going to be picked up, obviously, by cameras all over the world, and it's a daily ministry. They have a word for the day, every day, right? So we know that this period is, what, 3.5 years. But which half? That's the frustrating thing. Which half of the tribulation period is it? It's half of the tribulation period. There's things that divide the tribulation period into two halves, but we're not told which half it is. And you know what? If you read commentaries, they're split about 50-50 on this issue. So you can take whatever half you want, and you're going to side with half of the commentators, but no one really knows. My feeling is, okay, I'm teaching the study, so I'll give you my feeling. I know some of you are going, I want to know. What do you think? I tend to believe it's the first half. I can see reasons why people feel it's the second half. I lean toward the first half of the tribulation period being the ministry time of these two witnesses. But quite frankly, we're not told. We're just not told. So we don't really know. We can't be dogmatic on it. Why do I lean toward the first half? One of the reasons is these two witnesses are never seen or spoken of after this point in Revelation. So it's not like their ministry continues on through the last half of the tribulation. But you can make the same case for the fact that they've never been seen or spoken of during the first half of the tribulation. But I would think now that they've been introduced to us, if their ministry continued through the tribulation period and through to the last half, we would maybe see a pause in their story and see the end of the story at the end of the tribulation, or we'd see something of them doing something, like we see the 144,000 witnesses introduced in chapter 7, and then there again, we see them in chapter 14. So why don't we see them ever again? So that's one reason why I think it's the first one, that they come up to the midpoint, the first half. The other reason why I think, and this is probably the thing that I hold strongly to, is they are killed by the beast who comes out of the bottomless pit. And we know that beast is what? The Antichrist. So the Antichrist is going to kill them. Think about it. The whole world hates them. Everyone with any sort of power, ingenuity, or cunning has tried to kill them and can't. But the Antichrist does? Would that not help catapult him during that midpoint, at that midpoint, when he's going to now set up his image in the temple? Is that going to catapult him into power where the nations of the world all are looking at him as, he's a good guy to rule the world. He got rid of our biggest pest, these two witnesses. So it would give him definite fame and acceptance. It will, at whatever point it happens, but strategically the middle point would be when he would want that the greatest time. The third reason why I think it's the first half of the tribulation that their ministry is that it doesn't really make sense that all of a sudden these two witnesses are taken up to heaven, and then Jesus comes at his second coming at the end of the tribulation. It's kind of like, what just happened here? Okay, they went, and now Jesus is coming. It could. I'm not going to say it wouldn't, but it doesn't make as much sense to me. So it just didn't seem like that's really right. But like I said, it's not something anybody can be dogmatic about, but it is something to think about because it has kind of interesting ramifications where you put them in the tribulation period. But as we study Revelation, it's important to note that, you know what, we don't know everything. We don't have all the answers. And so one reason is, I think, we're to remain humble. God doesn't give us all the information. Why? Because he wants us to be humble, to be good students, and be dependent upon him. We can't come off as we have all the answers. We know everything, okay? We may not. We may be wrong. We may make mistakes, and we certainly don't have all the information. We just are growing in wisdom and knowledge of the Word of God. Verse 7, let's look at their death. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make what? War against him. So he actually comes against him in a mighty, you know, flood and power and strength, and he overcomes them and kills them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street in the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. So their death will not come until when? The minute God allows it. Not a second before, not a second late. Their death is going to come at the end of their ministry, specifically and exactly. And it says the beast which ascends out of the bottomless pit. We're going to be talking about the beast a little bit more in chapter 13, right? He's got what's the mark? The mark of the who? Beast, okay? It's this guy. This is the Antichrist. This is the world leader. And he is literally energized by all the forces of hell. He has the energy, and that's what 2 Thessalonians 2, we discussed that way earlier in our study in Revelation, how he is energized by by Satan himself. Where is their ministry taking place? Where our Lord was crucified. I think that kind of pinpoints it geographically on the map. Okay, pretty easy. Jerusalem. But this place, it tells us something that it's of special importance to the Antichrist as well. Jerusalem, there's no coincidence that the whole world is always focused on Jerusalem. The Antichrist has a focus on Jerusalem. The whole world does. Spiritually, it is the hotbed of controversy, isn't it? And so this is going to be a place of special importance to the Antichrist. Why? Because he is going to set his seat in the temple. He is going to plant himself there. He's going to literally position himself in Jerusalem, in the temple. And it says, spiritually, this city is called Sodom and Egypt. Interesting. Why these two cities, Sodom and Egypt? Because these were two cities that were known for two things. Generally, they were known for their hatred of God, their hatred of his word, and their hatred of righteousness. Sodom and Egypt, they had no respect for the word of God. They had no respect for the righteousness of God, the ways of God, or for God himself. And that's why spiritually Jerusalem will be called Sodom and Egypt. During the days of the Antichrist, they will have no respect for his word, righteousness, and they will have nothing but hatred and contempt for God. But it says that those who dwell on the earth, all those who dwell on the earth, they're going to be rejoicing over their death. Now, I want you to understand, this is the only time in the whole book of Revelation where everybody on the earth rejoices. They're celebrating. Because all the other times we've seen, there's woe, woe, woe. In fact, we're in the middle between the second woe and the third woe right now. There's nothing but problems and tragedies that are happening. But somehow there's a spark of joy in the hearts of those that are on the inhabiting the earth. And notice the inhabitants of the earth. You and I, we have a kingdom whose builder and maker is God. We're not an inhabitant of the earth. Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. These are those that are of the world. And their only thing to rejoice in is what? They're rejoicing in this. So we see rejoicing in heaven in the book of Revelation, but we only see unsaved men and women rejoicing in the whole of the book of Revelation at this time. And what do they actually do? They actually have a false Christmas celebration. They're giving presents to one another. Over this, they're sending presents all over the world. It's crazy. And I think it's interesting. I'm going to throw this out. Like I said, there's a few things I'm just throwing out for those of you that are kind of real serious students of prophecy. I think it's interesting. And this is one in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. It says about the Antichrist, he speaks pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. And then it says this, and he shall intend to change times and law. And you just go, what's that about? And then the saints shall be given into his hand for what? A time, times, and half a time. So 3.5 years. So at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist intends to change times or seasons, holidays, and law. Isn't that interesting? Will the Antichrist himself intend to change times and law and want to literally, think about this, when does, generally speaking, the whole earth celebrate the birth of Christ? And that's the biggest celebration worldwide. Even countries like Japan, we have homestay students, many of you know, they celebrate Christmas. They don't know why the heck they celebrate Christmas, but they celebrate Christmas. It's celebrated all throughout the world. It's the most celebrated holiday on the face of the earth, Christmas. What happens? We give gifts to one another at Christmas. Is this going to like be like the substituted? We no longer celebrate Christmas. We celebrate now this day, the day that I killed those two witnesses. I don't know. It's interesting. So the Antichrist is going to cause their dead bodies to lay in the streets 3.5 days. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because this is the ultimate insult in a Jewish mentality to leave the corpse unburied for 3.5 days. It was forbidden in the law of God. It was an insult to have their dead bodies there. Now, for centuries, and I'm talking centuries, because this book of Revelation has been around for 1900 years, right? So for centuries, skeptics and atheists have looked at these verses that you and I are studying today and scoffed in the face of Christians and said, look at how ridiculous this is. Everyone in the whole world is going to see their dead bodies for 3.5 days? Impossible. How? And you and I look at that and go, duh, that's simple. Not only are they going to see it for 3.5 days, they're going to run the repeats continually on YouTube. It's going to have the most hits. It's going to go viral. So, I mean, you and I are just going, that's simple. But do you realize for 1900 years, people looked at those verses and couldn't figure out how that could ever happen? Now, that should do something for you and I, because there's times when you and I read things in the Bible and we look at it and go, how on earth is that going to happen? Okay? How is that going to happen? It's so simple with God. And he says this. Can you imagine being John and actually penning these words, going, God, are you really sure you want me to write this down? This makes no sense. And now we are standing here, it's going, of course it makes sense. Let's look at the resurrection of these two witnesses. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of God from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies saw them, and in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is quickly coming. Okay, we're in between those two now. But the breath of God entered them. That's the same breath that God breathed into Adam. What? The breath of lives. The breath of God entered to them. Immediately following their ascension, an earthquake takes place, and a tenth of the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. And then it says the number of people who were killed is puzzling. Only 7,000 in a city that's almost 1 million population. A tenth of the city is destroyed, but only 7,000 people are killed in a city of a population approaching 1 million? That doesn't make sense, does it? But it's interesting that word people literally means the names of men or men of renown or men of fame. Somehow 700 people of great importance? Are they 7,000 or other people that are part of the Antichrist governmental system? We don't know. But it lends itself to that. It's very interesting. They gave glory to the God of heaven. But did they repent? That's what I want to know, don't you? We don't know. It doesn't say. But perhaps they nearly acknowledged this as an act of God. But in other places, several other places in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, 14, 16, 19, Luke 17, Romans 4, that same phrase that they gave praise or glory to the God of heaven, it actually means that those people did repent. So it's a fascinating thing. We see this happening in other places of the Bible. So this may be partially a fulfillment. Remember, at this point, look at it. When the Antichrist puts his image in the temple and he stands there as God, demanding to be worshipped as God, all the spiritual eyes of the religious Jews, all the scales are going to fall off. They're going to see clear. They will see clearly now. All the fog is gone. That guy isn't our Messiah. They're going to think he is for the first 3.5 years. But when that happens, they'll know he's not the one. Now they're going to be looking. Who is the one? And remember in Romans 9, 10, 11, okay? It talks about this revival that's going to take place of the Jews. And all Israel's going to be saved. And we look at it and go, what's going on here? And so there is probably going to happen at the same time as all this is going on. And these two witnesses have now come to the end of their ministry. And they're going, whoa, what they said really was right. And the Jews are going to come in Jerusalem and Israel, particularly those Jews are going to come to Christ in a great multitude. And we're going to see in chapter 12, remember what's going to happen in chapter 12. The dragon is coming after what? The man-child. And there's going to be a way opened for them to be hidden in the wilderness till the time of the tribulation passes. So it's very interesting. So perhaps that's what's taking place here. The Antichrist is going to do what he's going to do, and no one is going to be able to do that, and that is kill these two witnesses who brought fear on all the people of the earth. These are two olive trees. These are the two lampstands. They stand and they speak before God, and they speak of what? Spiritual renewal and illumination. These witnesses are bringing spiritual renewal and illumination to the people of God, and their eyes are going to be opened. And this is the reason, according to the book of Zechariah, their spiritual eyes are open. Remember in Zechariah chapter 14, we were in chapter 4 earlier, just skip up 10 more chapters, and it says they are going to what? Look on him whom they have pierced, and they're going to weep and mourn over him. Their eyes are going to be opened. And we're seeing all of this happening in this testimony woven into these two witnesses. Let's kind of conclude here. Because I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, why does God do it the way he does? I mean, why doesn't he have them resurrect from the dead? Think about it. They come back to life, and now they give their message one more time, and then he, you know, takes them to heaven. Wouldn't that be more powerful than even the 3.5 years before? I mean, they're dead for 3.5 days, and now they come back to life. They stand and they give the message one last time, and then, but he doesn't. They just stand alive and are resurrected up to heaven. He doesn't do things the way you and I would. I would think that would be the way to do it. They'd really get it there. Why wouldn't God allow them one more time to do it right after they're resurrected from the dead and before, just before they go to heaven? You think, you know, certainly they would get the message because that's what God wants, is them to get the message, but not necessarily, because remember in Luke chapter 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man and how the rich man goes, he dies and goes to Sheol and he's in a place of torment. He says, Father Abraham, you know, send Lazarus back to warn my five brothers. I've got five brothers. Send him back. If someone comes back from the dead, they'll certainly listen to him. And what does Abraham say? He says to the rich man in Luke chapter 16, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And it makes me wonder, Moses and the prophets. Now, Elijah is the one that represents the prophets, and Moses represents the law. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. Was Jesus kind of in a veiled way, perhaps hinting at the very text that we're studying today? That the story that Jesus is telling in Luke chapter 16, most certainly we know points back to Moses. He said, they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, but does it point forward as well and we just don't see it? Is he actually also prophesying to the people during the end times, during the tribulation period? If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, Elijah, those two witnesses during the time of the tribulation, they're not even going to get it even when they see them raised from the dead. They still won't repent. They still won't get it. It's fascinating to me. But the important thing is this. God is giving a powerful testimony to the people of the earth. He is pouring out time and time again, warning to repent, turn from their sins. We must never forget, God doesn't want any to perish. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's slow to anger. He's long-suffering. There is nobody that's going to be going to hell in eternity that's going to be able to look at God and say, you just didn't do enough to save me. You didn't do enough to save me. No, God says, I did all I could to save you. But many is going to come to salvation during the tribulation. But we know from Scripture that most won't. It's an amazing thing that we can study these passages, these scriptures, in light of what we see today. Amen? But they tell us something about the heart of God. The heart of God is that He loves people, and He'll do anything. He sent His only Son. He has done anything and everything He can so that not one person will ever be doomed to an eternity apart from Him. That's our God. Would you pray with me? Let's stand. Oh, Father, we recognize that the Bible tells us this day, today, the very day that we are standing here today, is the day of salvation. Lord, if we have not repented, if we have not come to You and said, Lord, I am so sorry for my sins. Forgive me, cleanse me, and accept me as Your child. I repent of my sins, and I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Lord, that we would do that today, certainly. Lord, that we would remember that You are, even now, today, in this world that we live, You are looking for those who will be faithful witnesses. You're calling us to be faithful witnesses as well. Men and women who will faithfully proclaim truth to a world that does not want to hear truth. Lord, that we will live lives that are holy and pure before You. Lord, that we will trust You with all our hearts, that we will live with as people of faith, that we will be mighty in faith, proclaiming the word of the Lord. And Lord, that we would be concerned about the lost. These prophets are concerned about the lost. They are witnessing to those that are lost, those that are broken. They have broken and wounded lives. They are helpless. They are bound in sin and deception. Lord, give us the same heart as these witnesses have. And Lord, that You would make us faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ and His love, His sacrifice, His truth. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.